As we get started this morning, we've had a couple of things get shared this week. It's been kind of funny. I had a family send me a video clip earlier in the week, so we're going to show this clip. You can't see anything really, but it's really the audio, so you got to focus. All right, so say focus.
Okay.
Oh, that was...
Church
tomorrow.
No. I'm going to church.
Who knows that church today is?
All right. Now, right after that, a day or so after that, I got this. Look at this picture. All right. So, how many of you yesterday were driving around Brevard County weeping before the Lord because it wasn't Sunday yet? And why weren't you? If a two-year-old can weep to be in church, why were any of us yesterday thinking about anything other than that, right? Here's what I love. I hope that we would be a church that could not wait to be in here on Sunday for worship. And then what happens in here equips us to fill the back of your SUV with camp snacks. I mean, this is what I hope, that we would become so empowered that both of those things would happen. I love they came right after each other this week. The Georgiana Way is nothing more than the intentional and unique expression of reflecting Christ in everything we do. This requires many things: faithfulness, obedience, sacrifice, and as we've been talking about for the last 7 weeks, one another. When I go and do leadership workshops at other churches, I've been doing this now for about 15 years, the first question I always ask is, what do you want your church to be known for in your community? What do you want your church to be known for in your community? This always elicits a handful of responses, and most of them come from the capitalistic corporate lens of what is perceived as success, right? The truth is any answer other than loving and modeling Jesus is the wrong answer. Any answer other than loving and modeling Jesus is the wrong answer. Anything less just makes the church a religious-themed country club. Okay? Just makes it a religious-themed country club. If Jesus isn't filtering every decision we make, then there's a pretty good chance we are not the church. The second question I ask is this: would anyone miss you if your church disappeared tomorrow? If it just ceased to exist, if the doors closed and you never opened them again, would anybody miss you? Would the kingdom retreat in church's absence? Would darkness overtake parts of our community? Would anybody really miss you if you're gone? This is always a revealing question about who has and who has not gotten off their happy Humpty Dumpty and actually left their building and gone and been Jesus to their community. You know I'm fired up if Jesus is three syllables today. You know that you're catching the word today, right? Here's the truth. I sat down and began to list all the places that I could think of that would be desperately hurting if we closed our doors Monday. When I got to 37, the list was just too long for me to share on Sunday morning and have everything else that I thought God had for us. But here's what I love. I believe it's a barometer for determining actually if you're on mission for Jesus. Who would miss you if you disappeared? The summer series for the next 10 weeks is all about us being clear about why we do what we do and to map out the way we have chosen to do it. The why we do what we do and to map out the way we've chosen to do it. Our whole goal as a church is to be imitators of Christ in both heart and deed. When I came to Georgiana, I believed we could be an impact church in this community. And thus we began creating very specific biblical models for everything we did for the sole purpose of making Jesus known. There are so many things that have influenced the path we've taken and the direction we continue to go. And today is our day to kind of lay a foundation for the summer and just kind of remind us and to share with anybody who's new exactly how we got here and where we're going from here. A great deal of it has been driven by my passion for authenticity, integrity, worship, and missions, and then being relevant, but not at the expense of being reverent. I believe that busyness, does not equal productivity, and thus we try to value everyone's time. Activity is not the same thing as accomplishment, and thus we want to be found bearing fruit. I believe that delayed obedience is still disobedience, and thus we need to constantly be checking and challenging our commitments and our priorities and make sure that we're on task. I believe that we as a church, individually, corporately, have been blessed to be a blessing, and our actions should reflect it. I believe that mass creates momentum and that we can do more together than any single one of us could ever think about doing, and God is glorified when we do. I believe the local church is the hope of the world. There is nothing like it. And so there's a great deal at stake for us to get it right. Lastly, I want to be constantly thinking six moves ahead so that we can live with continuity and consistency and yet still be sensitive to the movement of the Spirit. Failure to be prepared and anticipate the movement of the Spirit is essentially preparing to fail, and it causes more churches to miss the opportunities to make a difference. One of the commitments we had very early on here was we were going to be a church that was going to exist debt-free. We weren't going to have any debt. We just simply weren't going to have it. And when we made those decisions, we didn't make those decisions in anticipation of what God may do. But let me tell you how it works. A decision we made 7, 8, 9 years ago about being debt-free put us in a position to take on an orphanage when God presented it to us because we didn't have any debts. God says, listen, I've been grooming you for this opportunity. Churches miss these opportunities because they fail to prepare for what the Spirit might be doing, might want to do in the life of individuals and a community. We were prepared, and now we love 20 little girls. I'm a firm believer in the law of influence. It's the belief that we share what we love, and the church grows because we can't imagine not sharing what we love with the people we love. Some of you are in this room today simply because somebody who loved you invited you to a church they love so they could share the very thing they love. We share what we love. Law of influence. We believe in relational evangelism, which means that we genuinely care about all of God's children, and that when one part of the community is hurting and broken, then the whole community should be hurting and broken. And that we believe the love of Jesus is the motivation for this kind of commitment. It means that you can't possibly infect someone with Jesus if you're not close enough to them to have some Jesus rub off of you, right? You just can't infect them if you're not close enough. I think we need to understand that before the kingdom of heaven is a place, it's a people. And before it's a people, it's a person. The kingdom of heaven that we pray to come to earth is the manifest presence of Jesus Christ moving through the Holy Spirit and the people called by his name. The law of influence is the measure of impact. Impact cannot be awarded. Impact cannot be appointed. It cannot be assigned. It only comes from spiritual influence, and it can't be mandated. It must be earned through the consistency of trust. The proof of our integrity and influence is found in followers, followers who are following us as we follow Christ. And I believe there are several key factors in true Christian integrity. First of all, there's character, who we are. There are relationships, who we know. Then knowledge, what we know. Intuition, what we feel. Experience, where we have been. History, what we have done. And ability, what we have been gifted to do. These are the factors of Christian integrity. I love the old leadership proverb that says, he who thinks he leads, if no one follows, is only taking a lonely walk. Right? Right. If you find yourself leading people and you're out there all by yourself, you're not leading anybody. You're just on a walk, right? If we can't influence people for Christ, it might be because they don't see him in us. The Georgiana way is to have Christ revealed through us every day. Our chief concern should be, if people are following us, where are they following us to? Where are we leading them? Are we leading them to Christ? Leading them away from Christ. The greatest regret I hear from parents who struggle with their teenagers, and I think every parent at some point struggles with a teenager over something, is they say to me in my office, they say, I so wish that church had been a priority in my life when they were 2 and 3 years old. I wish it had been a priority. it had changed everything, I think. It wouldn't have been that you would have been trouble-free, because teenagers still can create some trouble, even in church, right? Hard to imagine, right? Y'all don't. Everybody but this group. Maybe Thomas. But everybody but this group. Everybody in this group, right? Here's what I discovered. On any given Sunday, we'll have 25 infants in the nursery. Won't it be amazing if 18 years from now we have 25 seniors that we're celebrating graduating? That's how we know that we've done something consistently. Listen, I want to tell you that this senior class that we have celebrated this May is arguably the best senior class this church has ever seen. You can see the fruit of spiritual consistency and continuity in their lives. They are the kind of young men and women that are a direct correlation of the combined efforts of their parents' continuity in attending church and being here, the church's commitment to be the village in their life for them, and their consistency to stay connected to each other in a world that wanted to pull them apart. What makes them so unique and so cool is they come from private schools and public schools. They come from different schools. And yet, this group of seniors has been so connected and so united that they understand that you can't pull them apart. The law of influence never goes away. It's always present. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few can find it." Psalm 16 comes along and says, "God makes known to us the path of life. He fills us with joy in his presence and places eternal pleasures at our right hand." The narrow gate and the path that leads to life starts with our priorities and our focus. Are we keeping our eyes on Jesus? It's what I've been saying for years, that we should move through life with an eye in the world and an ear towards heaven. Right? Can we see the brokenness in the world and then hear God when he asks us to stop and do something about it? Can we hear the Lord speaking as we're looking? A Christian who knows their priorities but lacks focus knows what to do, but never gets it done. And if we have focus but misguided priorities, then we have the appearance of excellence without any progress. But when we have both established priorities and a clear focus and are yoked to God, then we have the potential to achieve great things. I meet more people who seem to be majoring in the minor things, eating up time and energy on inconsequential worries and concerns. I believe the things that matter most in this life should not come at the expense of things that matter least. They just should not. Trying to overcome the powerful magnet of the majority without being grounded in faith is a formula for spiritual failure. As far as God is concerned, a consistent godly life is what is well-pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Spiritual consistency is an act of worship. At the deepest level, even the majority knows that it's made up of conformists. You look at the circle you're in, and you will find you are drawn to where that circle goes. If that circle doesn't show up here on Sunday, then you're not going to show up here on Sunday. It's a consistent truth that we are a nation of conformists, which is why Paul says to us what? He says, you should be in the world, but not of the world, right? It's hard, I think, without a radical faith, it is hard for people to stand alone when outnumbered in an age of humanism and secularism. It takes courage to think alone, stand alone, especially when the draw of the masses can seem so appealing and so right. It's what I plan to share with our young people when I go to camp on Wednesday night. I want to share with them that the draw of the masses seems so good in the moment, but it does lead down a path of destruction. The goal of the wolf is always to separate the sheep from the shepherd and from the flock. He wants to get you off by yourself and have you for lunch. It can't happen if you're close to the shepherd. It can't happen if you're in the flock. Right? I firmly believe that if the challenges we face don't scare us a little bit, then our mission probably isn't as important as we think it is. If as Christians we do not occasionally find ourselves opposed by the enemy, staring the enemy face to face, then there's a pretty good chance we might be walking in the same direction as he is. And I'm a big believer that we achieve more when we're chasing the vision from God than when we're chasing the competition. You've heard me say it for years. We are not competing against First Baptist Maranatha. We are not competing with the Lutherans. And I don't care what the Catholics say. We're not competing with them. They just come. I'm not responsible for that. I'm not putting flyers on car windows at the Catholic Church at Saturday night mass. I don't care what they say in Merritt Island. That is not happening, right? Right? We are not in competition. We're trying to become the fullest expression of who God created us to be. Being clear about the way we do ministry and the why behind ministry fuels our pre-decisions and our eventual outcomes. This is the Georgiana way. This is what it means. Go to John chapter 14. I threw the sound people off at the other service. I said John 4. They were freaked out. They had the wrong passage. They changed it in the middle while I was going to 4. It was crazy. It was crazy. John chapter 14. Let's take a look at this passage. This is a death passage. You know this passage read at more funerals. Was not written to be a funeral passage, yet it's how we use it. Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." In other words, Jesus says, "I have secured your future. I have punched your ticket. I have guaranteed you a spot and home at heaven." Then Thomas, struggles a little bit. You know, there's a reason we see later on that Thomas struggles and doubts. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe in the evidence of the works themselves, the things you've seen me do." Verse 12, very important. "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And you may ask anything in my name, and I will do it for you." Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. To believe anything else, is the lie of an enemy. It's to believe the lie of the enemy. There are many paths to Jesus, but only one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ. This means that we believe Jesus isn't just a good man or a wise prophet or a faith healer or even a con artist. He is the Son of the living God who rose from the dead and paved a way for us to get to God and for God to get to others. I want to take about 2 minutes and just focus on a single word here. It's a mystifying word to a lot of churches. Jesus said that we who believe in him will do even greater things than he did. Can you imagine that? That's an amazing promise. That's an incredible statement. Anybody read the gospel, see what Jesus did? He did a boatload of big honking stuff, and yet he says, "Listen, you're going to have the potential to do even greater things than I do." Man, that's incredible if it's true. It's been my experience, most churches just don't live and act and believe like this is true. They don't have the kind of courage and faith to think, "Man, we can do greater things. Man, we've done some good things, but I bet we can do greater things in the name of Jesus." Right? It's a game changer if you believe that single promise. Listen, to live in denial of this promise is to make lots of assumptions. It's to assume we have empty churches because Jesus is okay with this. It's to assume we can't give ourselves away because Jesus is actually a closet hoarder and doesn't want us to give up our stuff. It is to assume that Jesus doesn't want us to share our faith. Just open the doors. People will show up. It is to assume when Jesus said, "Pick up my cross and follow me," those were instructions for Corky, not for the rank and file Christian. It was to assume that defiance will somehow still lead to deliverance. It's to assume we can't advance the kingdom when in reality, we won't advance the kingdom. I believed you could create a church in the image of God where we could do away with assumptions and just show up for duty. Greater in this passage means greater. right? There's no funny translation. They're the same words. But it also means that we have to have the same commitment and drive and dedication as Jesus did. When I first started realizing that leadership conferences and some of this kind of stuff was inside the stuff I enjoy, and I first went to my first church kind of thing, I realized that 80% of the work done in the church is done by 20% of the people. You've heard of the 80-20 rule, right? You know where that rule came from, right? It came from churches. That's not a business statement. That's not a statement that came from politics. That was a church-related colloquialism. It was came from church. 20% of the people doing 80% of the work, right? And I think this was true in a lot of churches that I was a part of. And here's what I'm discovering now in dying churches that I go to, is that 5% of the people are doing 95% of the work in dying churches. But not here, not now, not ever. What I love about this church is the fact that that has never existed here. We believe that if you say, and I say, this is our church, then we see everything is our responsibility. Picking up the trash in the parking lot as you walk in is our responsibility. Teaching Sunday school is our responsibility. Serving in missions is our responsibility. Giving faithfully, it's our responsibility. It is the power of all of us pulling together. This is the Georgiana way. It is the model of the early church that led them to repel darkness while under constant persecution. What the early church did was amazing. And yet we can do even greater things than this, mostly because we're not hindered by persecution, right? We got no hindrances, right? No one is getting arrested today for owning a Bible. No child left church today only to be handcuffed in the parking lot because they owned a Bible. No one is being sent to the Colosseum this afternoon to have to fight lions because of what they believe. No one is being stoned for their faith in the parking lot. We ought to be blowing the roof off the kingdom of God. We have Jesus Christ, for crying out loud.
Amen.
All right, thank you. I could not get that all morning. Risking my heart up here every Sunday and people just sitting out there like God's frozen chosen on. We have Jesus Christ. We ought to start acting like we have Jesus Christ. Right? You remember the guy climbed on a cross, died, put in a hole, third day rose from the dead? Holy cow, we've got that guy. He's our guy. Right? Here's the deal. We have been very intentional about creating language that was portable, so that we could quickly articulate in the aisles of Publix the Georgiana way, so that we could share with others our lives in the gospel. You're familiar with some of this common language that we've used over the last 13 years. We've said that Georgiana is where historic meets relevant. Georgiana is a place to belong and a place to become. Georgiana is about us being other-driven. We believe found people find lost people. We believe growing people change and transform, and don't complain about that. One year, we did a whole series, Butch. It was Butch's favorite series. We did a whole series on Jonah. Right? And so we asked the question, what was your Nineveh? And so for months, people walked around Central Brevard asking people, so what's your Nineveh? It was like a whole language deal. So what's the thing, like Jonah, you're running from? We just kind of created a language of that. We believe the church exists for one purpose and one purpose only, to give itself away like Jesus did. We believe personal holiness is what happens when how we live publicly lines up with who we say we are and what we say we believe. No one gets to draft off the holiness of another person and get to heaven. It just does not happen that way. We believe our value is not in what we accomplish, but in what we help others accomplish. Cambridge is an example. We believe disciples should eventually become apostles and be sent and go and say, here I am, Lord, send me. We believe that the Bible is not a book of suggestions or a buffet of ideas to pick from. We believe no one slips and falls into the kingdom of God by accident. Intentionality defines everything we do. We believe we live to give our it away. We believe that genuine, unconditional love is super attractional. And we believe that we were created to make an impact for Jesus in this world. This is what we believe. This is the Georgiana way. There are some core values that are portable and transferable on purpose. And when it comes to core values, I believe what we value determines what we do. Our actions always express what we value. Our passion is a reflection of what's in our hearts. Our core values help us sift through a complicated world of endless choices, most of which will seek to destroy us. And our core values help us discover what must die inside of us so something new can come and live. The Georgiana way is to have our core values defined by the authority of Scripture and God's unconditional love. All right, now let's just take a couple of minutes. I'm going to speak about something for a minute or two. The thing I see killing more churches, is a complaining spirit. Now, I want everybody to know on the front side, we do not have a complaining spirit in this church. It does not exist, mostly because I simply refuse to tolerate a complaining spirit in this church. Remember, what gets tolerated today becomes the norm tomorrow. We just said right from the very beginning, we were not going to do complainers. It just wasn't going to happen, right? But here's the deal. Complaining poisons the well of living water. Paul reminds the early Gentile church at Philippi to do all things without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. You think he wrote this because they were all getting along so well? No, he wrote this because somebody was complaining and grumbling. You know the first symptom of a warped and crooked generation? It's complaining. Complaining is contagious. You remember the Israelites? You remember those? Trapped in Egypt, 400 years, slaves, you know, getting beaten, all that kind of stuff, building brick without straw. You remember that kind of rough thing? They're not 2 weeks into the desert that they begin to complain about the food and the water and the heat and the walking. And geez, you remember how it ended for them? None of them saw the promised land, right? I refuse to let none of you see the promised land because you're going to be whiners and complainers, right? Right? I just refuse to let it happen. Complaining is much more sinister because it involves the assertion of self over the needs of others. It is securing one's comfort at the expense of someone else. Rather than the denial of self and the promotion of God's glory, people make it all about them. I have found that complainers have one thing in common. They have a sense of entitlement, right? They have a sense of entitlement. God, the world, the government, the church, someone owes them, and we're going to make you pay. That's the feeling I get from them. The Georgiana way is to never give complaining spirit a foothold. I've always tried to handle complaints the way Jesus did. If you look at the Gospels and watch him deal with this, we never see Jesus give the complainer the satisfaction they were looking for. We never see Jesus allow the complainer to persist. Jesus never tolerated the excessive ripping apart of the character of another person, even the ungodly. And Jesus sometimes calls the complainer out publicly with a spiritual warning. So if you're foolish enough to email me a complaint on Monday, you got to know that on Sunday, I'm preaching that bad boy, right? If we're all in this thing together, if you're going to complain, we're going to share it together, right? I can't imagine. I don't know what I could say in this church. I don't know why anybody still does, and thankfully it doesn't happen very often, but I'm appalled that it still does. You got to know I'm going to talk about it. I always have, right? Now, I've never mentioned anybody's name, right? I've just never done that, Butch, but I could, you know. So here's the deal. When you look at the way Jesus handles every person's complaints, he does it with a sobering rebuke. He says, complaint denied. This is where I learned the principle to never, ever reward bad behavior. I've always lived by two rules when it comes to complaining. I find that people that come to my office and complain are really looking for a referee in some sort of dysfunctional relationship. I am not a referee. I am your pastor, the church's agent of truth. So I ask, always in those situations, where's the truth? Let's face the truth together. I'm honest when I look at people and I say to them, listen, don't complain if you can't handle the truth. Because behind every complaint is a first world problem you've not come to grips with. Secondly, I just wanted just a reminder for us. No one gets to complain on Sunday. No one. You'll get throat punched. All right? All right? Come see me on Monday. Yell at me. Shout at me. You can cuss at me if it'll make you feel better. But no one gets to do it on the Lord's day. I find that most Sunday complaints are comfort complaints. The room's too cold. The room's too hot. The lights are too bright. The music's too loud. The music's not loud enough. Hey, we ran out of cookies on the hospitality cart. There's no more coffee left. Like, I could make a ginormous thing of coffee that takes an hour and a half to percolate when you're not going to be here to drink it when it's done. It is the first world problems, right? So I always say the same thing. Listen, today's your day. because I see that you have a complaining spirit. And the cure for a complaining spirit is thankfulness and worship. Your cure is just inside that room. Just go on in. Have a seat. It'll cure everything, right? I mean, for crying out loud, right? Listen, there's a pretty good chance I can't fix any of it on Sunday. Again, the Georgiana way is to prevent the devil from getting a foothold in here. And I am thankful. Literally, we do not have a complaining spirit in this church. But it requires constant being on your guard. Because a complaining spirit is contagious. It's possible that you'll catch it out there and then bring it in here. So you have to be on the guard against it. So I tell funny stories about you complainers. So anyway, trust me. If it's a kingdom issue, if somebody's salvation is at stake, I am going to move heaven and earth in my power to get that solved. If it's a serious problem, if it's blocking somebody from knowing Christ, we're going to do whatever it takes for them to get there. When I got into ministry and the further down the road of faith I went, I realized that most people had taken Jesus of the Bible and recreated him in their own cultural, political, ideological, theological, and denominational bubble. So easy to do. People just kind of begin to create Jesus in their own image. I think from the security of our sanctuaries and surrounded by our friends that we forget that Jesus was a member of a persecuted and marginalized minority. Jesus spent the first 2 years of his life as a refugee in Egypt as Herod initiated a campaign of infant genocide. Wow, we forgot that part. Christianity was never intended to be a safe and sanitized monastery, but an outpost of radically sold out followers of a risen Lord. Sometimes I think we have divorced conversion from true discipleship. The Georgiana way is just about making those two things the same thing again. We wanted to create a church that brought good news to the poor, that bound up the brokenhearted and proclaimed release for the captives. We wanted Isaiah 61 to come to life in us. Keep in mind, church, for the first 300 years after Jesus' movement began, the church was illegal. Did you know that? The church was illegal for the first 300 years. Hard to imagine, right? Time in erodes awareness of. The time period was known as the Age of the Martyrs. I often wonder how our time period is going to be remembered. 1,000 years from now, how will they remember this section of North American Christianity? Will it be the age of secularism in the church? I mean, how are we going to be remembered? Anyway, during this time, there were 10 great government-sponsored persecutions against the church. It's amazing the church even survived until we remember that Jesus can't be dethroned. Why was Christianity so threatening to Rome? Converts to the faith declared Jesus as Lord. It's a simple three-word phrase, right? But in the first 300 years of Christianity, to declare it publicly, that was treason because only Caesar was Lord. The penalty was death. Christians were crucified by the tens of thousands, refusing to deny Jesus as Lord. And Rome would place them along the roadside. About every 10 meters, there'd be a crucified Christian on a cross, standing there, sitting there, dead, to remind travelers the penalty of proclaiming Jesus as Lord. And the early believers accepted with clear and present danger that following Jesus might cost them something. But no matter the consequences to self or to family, they refused, and thousands were martyred for their faith. The word martyr in Greek means witness. And what a witness it became to the deep, incredible faith that these Christians had. It was such a witness that it turns out it wasn't repelling people from believing in Jesus, it was drawing more and more people to Jesus. It's why Paul writes, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So when did the Christians stop causing trouble? Well, about the same time the church became tame. In AD 313, Caesar Constantine issued the Edict of Milan. It legalized Christian worship. Constantine realized that if he could harness the fervor and allegiance of Christians to Rome, the empire would prove unconquerable. From that point forward, the Christian flag would always fly under the Roman flag. We should be clear this morning that the flag of Christ should never fly under any banner in this world. Ever. The flag of Christ supersedes all other flags. Now, this new legalized status for Christianity was thankfully pretty good because it diminished persecution. But ironically, it would prove to deal an almost fatal blow to the advent of the church, the vibrancy of the church. Jesus' followers started to become comfortable and complacent, no longer committed to sacrificial living. Christians enjoyed being part of the status quo instead of a rebellious, outlying fringe group. Constantine made the church an instrument of the state, and by the 4th century, the church had lost its radical gospel. The gospel became civilized. The rebel Jesus became domesticated like a household cat, and the movement became institutionalized and ritualized. An ancient archbishop from the 14th century once quipped, "Everywhere Jesus went, there was a riot. Everywhere I go, they make me a spot of tea." How humbling that I don't stir a riot. I believed in a church that could recapture the revolutionary lifestyle that does not subjugate our allegiance to Christ to any other priority. This means that our lifestyle is aligned with a biblical worldview and not a secular one. And a worldview is always a set of fundamental beliefs that determine primary life values, decisions, and action. It's what we've called today our core values. We want our core values to reflect Jesus. As a church, we were committed to do away with any concept of privatized faith. When you privatize your faith, you cease to be salt and light to the world. We are then no longer a countercultural revolution or an outpost of heaven demonstrating God's plan to redeem the world. We're just like everybody else. A privatized faith says Jesus came, died, and rose from the grave to get me to heaven. But that's not why Jesus came. Jesus came, died, and rose from the grave so that through the power of the Holy Spirit coursing through all of us, heaven would come to earth, right? A privatized faith can make ourselves the exception to Jesus' mandate to daily pick up our cross and carry it. It can reduce the invitation to follow me to nothing more than to come when you feel like it. Just come when you feel like it. It's not a big deal, right? We live in a world of designer religions that practice cafeteria theology with an endless buffet of choices that are nothing more than idols. The Georgiana way is to return to having a dangerous faith that would stand in the gap for the marginalized, the oppressed, and the brokenhearted. It is to refuse to settle for a sanitized and tame Christianity, but one that shares the gospel in our lives until the whole world hears the good news proclaimed by Jesus. Church, as your pastor, I'm committed to a set of core biblical beliefs that will guide us into a deeper relationship with Christ and subsequent greater impact in the world. I know for sure that the Georgiana way is not everybody. We've had people come and people go. It's not a good fit for everybody, but this is the way that we're going to express Christ in our community. When I read Paul's letters, I understand that for him to be used for greater things, he had to be wounded deeply. Listen, the greater the calling, the greater the cost. All our bruises God uses, and it is so we won't have an ounce of self-reliance. God does this so we can relate to the needs of others and so we can be sensitive to the Father's touch. I believe that life's challenges are short-term steps to long-term successes. I really believe that there could be a church that could live in the uncertainty of life with the certainty of an unconditional love. Church, great callings have great costs. And I have found that if you're going to be used by God, you can count on 4 things happening. You're going to be tired. You're going to be betrayed. You're going to suffer. And you're going to have to sacrifice something. Excitement always comes from achievement. But fulfillment comes from the journey that got you here. So for 5 months, I've watched Nathan and Daisy and a handful of adults plan for 4 days, 4.5 days of camp, so that our young people would know how much Christ and God loves them. In the world's math, that's a bad trade-off. 4.5 months of present preparation, probably about $30,000 for 4 days, unless somebody comes to Jesus and has it the rest of their life, creates a ripple effect that touches somebody else's life for Jesus, that touches somebody else's life for Jesus. Then it turns out it's priceless. And just like that, we've experienced the Georgiana way, and we realize that fulfillment comes from the journey, right? The Georgiana way is to trust that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that we really can do greater things than he, if we will rise in faith and not cower in fear.